Well, we are in session four of our study in counseling, and summarized thus far, we've looked at the history of counseling, we've looked at some practical basic presuppositions that we have in regards to what counseling is, what it looks like, and last week we looked at some basic ideas that we believe that set the foundation for counseling. And the last idea that we had stated was that counseling is formal and informal discipleship. And it's this idea of discipleship that I want to spend our time today talking about, what exactly we mean and what is being understood here. I was reading a book this week by John Frame entitled Apologetics to the Glory of God. And in his opening chapter, he defends the various arguments for the existence of God, and he goes through the philosophical arguments, you know, the cosmological argument, you look at the universe and its design, and because there's order, there must be a designer, and the various different philosophical arguments that are brought up. And he makes a statement towards the end as he transitions from a secular psychology to what he defines as a physical or a Christian philosophy. And he says, philosophy in its secular form is man's attempt to explain the universe absent of God. And as he was documenting the various positions, he's demonstrating that man in his own reasoning, his own observations and thinking, determines by natural reason what God must be. The ontological argument says that for there to be, you know, for man to think and reason, man can imagine the greatest possible being. And if man can imagine the greatest possible being, for it to be truly great, it has to exist. Therefore, there has to be God. Because if he can even think of something so superior, so great, so marvelous, existence has to be part of the attribute of this marvelous, great being. Therefore, there's a God. This ontological argument, again, is man's natural reasoning. It is because man, created in the image of God, can reason and think, can then begin to observe and draw out details that, you know, of God's existence or some God. Well, if philosophy is man's attempt to explain the world and man's own existence absent of God, psychology, philosophy's sister, is man's attempt to explain how man should live apart from God. And psychology in its very ideas attempt to try to give, you know, as we use today the term mental health, to try to give instruction about mental health so man can cope, can exist, can operate in a fallen world, even though they wouldn't even describe the world as fallen, they just describe the world as a random chance, as that could be going in your favor or against your favor. Psychology is an attempt to explain how man can operate in this universe absent of the knowledge of God. And I think about all of man's attempts to do that, all of his various explanations for the definition of man, the definition of happiness, the definition of healthy, the definition of normal. Everyone's constantly shifting in regards to explanation of these things. Philosophy has, or in psychology, have no answer as to man and how man should operate. And thinking along that, I contrast that with a biblical worldview, and that's why I appreciated Frame's book on apologetics, because what he attempts to do then is to give a distinctly Christian philosophy and a distinctly Christian apologetic. How do we explain the existence of man, the existence of God, the existence of creation, etc., from a Christian worldview? In the same sense, we do in this particular study is, how do we describe soul care from God's vantage point? And what I rejoice in is that God has uniquely given to his people everything necessary. And if I was to use it in kind of secular terms today, God has given us everything we need for mental health. Everything we need for a clear mind and to have peace, to have healthy relationships, to have reconciliation with God. by very nature, when you hear the gospel, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are brought into the church, you have been given the framework by God's design to help you move from now until you pass away or the rapture, whatever comes first, you're taken into the presence of God. God has given you everything you need to grow and mature, to bring Him glory, to you to grow in godliness, and for us to help one another. It's now up for us to see these various elements, see them in action, and see how we contribute to strengthening these elements. Because unbeknownst to us, well before the modern psychology movement, well before the modern medical movement of mental health, well before man today and all of his attempts to bring some kind of personal health, God has been caring for all of our internal needs the whole time. And I want to show you that as we look through, particularly tonight, the local church and the role of discipleship in the context of the local church, so you could see how this is operating and then begin to see where your part is in this whole puzzle. You recognize that this idea of counseling, this idea of helping one another, isn't just for the pastor or the elder. This is all of our responsibilities as we're engaged, and all of us are going to do it to some degree. You guys are even doing it during your prayer time, as you were sitting around sharing your burdens with one another, encouraging one another with the scriptures, and then going before the Lord together and saying, here's our burdens, Lord, take these as we place them before you. You were shaping one another in that process. So while I wasn't formally counseling, I didn't do anything significant, except for the fact that if in your heart and mind, or in the person that you're ministering to, when they are in the trial or difficulty they're facing, they remember back your words of encouragement, they remember back that you're praying for them, they are aware of the accountability to you, God is using that time to shape others. He is using you to counsel. He is using you to bring mental health to somebody. He's using you to care for souls. And it's happening all the time, all around us. We're just not as aware of it as we ought to be. And that's what my hope in this time for us is, to have that confidence that we can see exactly what God is doing, be bold in this, and then less dependent on the ideologies that are secular in their mindset, and they are attempting to move us away from the knowledge of God. Now, again, I've been burdened or thinking about this idea of counseling, particularly right now as I'm writing my thesis, and I've been wrestling with various models of counseling out there, and I've identified five areas of concern that are in the counseling world today that begin to distinguish where biblical counseling is from other counseling. And I bring these up for you just so you understand that there is debate out there as to what fits under the label biblical counseling. And there are various interpretations. And why we land where we land, I think, should become obvious as we work through these various issues. So I'm just giving you these as a framework or ideas that are issues that are happening behind the scenes, whether you're aware of it or not. And as we work through this, the rest of these 3 weeks, you're going to see how I'm going to answer each of these particular major issues that are coming up in the biblical counseling movement. The first is this: who does counseling? That's a significant question. Who does counseling? And the debate is, well, it's either pastors or practitioners. It's either skilled, it's pastors with certain kind of training, or it's practitioners with certain education. These are the people who should be doing counseling. And I would argue, actually, it is all God-fearing believers counsel, because counsel is part of our design. We were created by God to be in fellowship with God. We share truth with one another. It's part of the design of the body of Christ to be ministering to one another. So who is to do it? There's a lot of debate within it, but particularly within the movement, there's an attempt right now to say a specialized group who've been trained in unique studies have the ability to do counseling and nobody else can. And I'm saying emphatically no, that is not. Anyone equipped with a knowledge of God's word is equipped and ready to be able to counsel. Second kind of major issue that is dividing the counseling world is this: the tone by which we counsel. What is our tone? An idea, are we to be confrontational or are we to be conciliatory? Meaning, are we to rebuke and exhort and confront issues? Are we to try to be conciliatory, kind of building up, edifying, kind of just giving everybody encouragement? So we need to be more embracing one another and empathizing with people. So there is a kind of emphasis to set today to say we should be less exhortative and more empathetic in regards to our counseling. My answer would be that actually it's both. It depends on the need of the moment. It's what Ephesians 4:29 says, that our words need to be wholesome, edifying, building up, and must be giving grace to those who hear. It must be according to the need of the moment. Some may need to be empathetically. We are coming alongside of them and we are understanding their burdens and we are weeping with those who weep. At the same time, there may be those who are in their own resistance, obstinate to the truth, and are heading towards an error, and we have to exhort and confront. We have to confront an idea that is leading them astray, an idol that has filled their heart, a area of unbelief that is causing them to be filled with the fruits of the flesh rather than the fruits of the spirit. We have to confront and exhort them to do the right things. At the same time, we are understanding someone could be a legitimate victim of a circumstance or situation. They can be under the heavy hand of God and His providence and broken down by that, and we are with them, you know, entreating the Lord. So it isn't an either or, confrontation versus conciliatory. It is both, but it is according to wisdom, according to the need of the moment. The third kind of category, and this is the one we're going to address tonight, is what institution practices counseling? Is it the church or is it a counseling center? This, again, is dividing the counseling movement altogether. The counseling center is coming along and saying, we have the professionals. We are the ones thinking about these matters. We are the ones trained. You need to come to us. In fact, the problem is the church. We're the ones here to rescue you from the problems of the local church. I would say emphatically not. The church is the place that God has designed for us to be, both by its leadership and its members, as we will see tonight. This is by God's design, the local church. The local church has the authority, the ability to shepherd, the ability to hold one accountable. No other institution has that. And in fact, I would even argue from my own personal experiences, those institutions tend to operate in contradiction and against the local church, as I've seen happen in cases where they have, by their own operation, try to deflect somebody from having personal accountability for their actions because they are part of the training center and not, you know, in the local church. If they're in the local church, they would have been confronted or rebuked for behavior. If they were in this institution outside, their behavior is hidden and covered for a period of time. This is the battle. Where does counseling take place? The third or fourth category of challenge today that I'm seeing play out is that of the process of change. What brings about change? Does change come by faith or by feelings? Does change come because by faith I believe God's word and I begin to practice it? Or is it by a feeling, a desire to be motivated, a desire to have a higher view of God and moved into a greater view of God that moves me into a better life? What is it, faith or feelings? Certainly we live in a day and age with modern worship that emphasizes feelings and tries to stir up feelings to motivate us to do certain things. And even within the counseling movement, this debate has crept in. We give somebody a high view of God, a great view of worshiping the Lord. By that particular feeling, they're going to move them to change. Idea somehow if I call someone to repentance, and even when they go against you know, their own feelings and desires, but by faith they believe the word and must yield to the truth. And they sit in that moment say, well, I feel like a hypocrite if I do this thing because I don't feel like it. What do we do in that moment? We say, well, let's just work to try to get your feelings in line. Or do we call them by faith to believe God's word and yield to the truth? That is dividing again the counseling movement. We will emphasize in this time that we call someone to practice the truth by faith, irrespective of their feelings. Their feelings will come as they yield in faith to the truth. Their feelings could lie to them. Their feelings can misrepresent the situation. And certainly we, by a high view of God and a love for Him, that will be manifested as our faith grows, those feelings will catch up, but they are not the primary factor driving us to change. It is belief. That's why the Hebrew writer says, he who comes to God must feel that he is. No, it says he must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11 declares. And then the last kind of category of debate in all this is the content of our message. Should the content of our message be practical, theological, or should the content be clinical, theoretical? The whole debate is now that, you know, and I read an article this week by Eric L. Johnson in the Christian Psychology Journal, of which he says, the Bible is a good starting point, but is only a rudimentary tool. Psychology has given us the language and the verbiage that we need to better help people. And this has become the idea today that the Bible, that the psychology today has given the kind of terminology needed, the kind of insight needed to be able to see the heart. And so the Bible is just a rudimentary tool that's helpful for common discussion, but not really helpful for the big issues. This is the debate, and we're going to say no. The content of our message must come from the Word of God, for that is the only source of change, God's Word. So it's exegetical, our content's exegetical, it's theological, it's practical, it is, we not only draw out the meaning from the text, we from that text systematize that meaning, and we take that meaning and put it to use in our lives. It is a practical content. So those are the big issues that are at the tug of war in counseling today and in the area of biblical counseling, many trying to creep in and pull us in different directions. But we're wanting to emphasize specifically that all Christians do counseling, that it is part of the regular practice of believers, that we confront and we support based on the need of the moment, that it is in the context of the local church this takes place, that the process of change is by faith, and that in this process we are bringing the very word of God to minister to people. And now I hope through the rest of our time together is to continue to support these kind of five areas. So let's look at the kind of the institution or the place, the time we have left, the church. The church is, again, a place where discipleship takes place. The church is the context in which our counseling takes place. The church is the context also in which discipleship takes place. The church is unique in this. It's whatever place you go to where you come alongside of a group of people and they start encouraging you and supporting you and taking prayer requests and sharing truths that they're learning and calling out certain ideas if you're saying something off. I mean, I go to the store and I say something off, no one says anything, they're like, yeah, you're crazy, but they just leave you off. You come into the church and you say something off base and somebody says something to you, and then before you know it, you're a sermon illustration. Yeah. Yeah, but the idea is that there's accountability in the context of the local church. There's accountability. Someone says something, they say, you know, that's interesting. Let's go study that out. Let's investigate. Let's figure this out. It's hard giving illustrations at this point because you might figure it out. But there was there's recently somebody who came in and just mentioned, they had a particular experience of speaking in tongues, for example. He was talking about having this regularly speaking in tongues, regularly engaged in this, and immediately the person talking to them says, you know, we have a sermon series for you to listen to, and directed him to Eric's sermon series here in out of Corinthians. So say, well, listen to this first, engage with the material, and then let's talk. Immediate accountability, immediately they come into the context, and the church begins to press in and say, all right, let's align what you're saying and what you're trying to call us to believe. Let's take this life and experience and bring it to the scriptures and reconcile it with the scriptures. Yes, I'm not doubting you have this experience. I'm not doubting that you even believe these things that you're saying. What I'm trying to understand is what you're saying and believing, does it reconcile with what the Word of God says? Because there are also lies and deceptions out there. And with those lies and deceptions, we can even deceive ourselves. And so we must go back to the Scriptures to understand ourselves and the world we live in from God's vantage point. That's the only way we can understand ourselves and the world, is from what God has revealed. And so the church is that particular context. When we were saved, we were immediately joined to the universal church, the church that when you confessed faith in Christ and believed and God regenerated your heart, not in that order, but particularly those things took place. And when those things took place, you were part of the universal church, believer in Christ. The universal church came out on the scene at the time of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 described that. That day in which the disciples were waiting after Jesus ascended into the heaven, they waited. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, the church was birthed. And it started with ethnic Israel and then spread to all the world, all the nations. It was distinctly, initially, part of ethnic Israel. And then, as, of course, the gospel spread, God sent then the gospel to John the Baptist's disciples, and then to the Gentiles. It spread out into all the world. Now, once that is the universal church, and then we also have then the local church, local regional gatherings. And that's exactly what started to take place, that once the church was birthed and the gospel started to spread and people started to come to Christ, they started to gather together in regions. And as they gathered in the regions, you'd have the church in Colossae and the church in Philippi and the church in Rome, etc. And as they gathered together, it was believers who gathered together. It wasn't unbelievers. It wasn't an outreach tool. It was those who were believers came together to worship God, to hear the scriptures, to meet with one another, encourage one another. Of which, out of those who came together, leaders would be raised up. And those leaders would come who would teach the word. And they had qualifications. And Paul, as much of the pastoral epistles show us, Paul gave the instruction for what it would take for one to be a leader, for what it meant for a church to operate, and how they would begin to function together. And once that church is beginning to operate and function with leadership, then it started to manifest its particular purposes. And so turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we see the kind of outworking of these things. What was the church to do then? There are four kind of commitments of the local church. And Paul describes it here in Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful little book, because in this book, some of the earliest manuscripts, the title to the church, being to Ephesus, wasn't in the original in verse 1 when it says, to the saints of those who are in Ephesus. That, in many manuscripts they found, was left blank. The idea was that this was a book that was to be passed around from church to church. And so we have, in our own canon, have identified it with the prominent church through which Paul ministered to. This was a letter written by Paul to minister specifically to the church and how the church was to operate. First three chapters, theological, last three chapters, practical. And in the practical section, Paul describes, particularly in verses 11 through 16, he describes the function of the body of Christ in the local church. Notice, first of all, in verse 11 and 12, there is an identification of biblical roles. It says this, he, as Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the first thing that Christ did for the church was to give to the church these spiritual leaders who would help minister to the body. Apostles in these categories, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. These groups were specifically for the purpose of verse 12, equipping of the saints of the work of the service. It's kind of an interesting translation in the English because it appears to be either some kind of verbal form, a participle, a verbal form. Technically, it's a noun. It is the idea. They are the equipment of the saints, is the idea. Meaning they are there to minister for the saints, or they're there to make the saints effective. So therefore, they're there for the effectiveness of the work of the service. That's why we've translated in English in a kind of verbal sense for the equipping of the saints. That means this, these spiritual leaders are given for the purpose to make the body effective. That is why apostles and prophets, what they do for us, not only did they bring the foundation of the church, the word of God, but they have also given order as to how the church is to operate, defining the roles of elders, defining the roles of deacons, and then they've given to us the very truth. In fact, it is what Paul says in regards to the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In fact, that is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So God, Christ, gave to the church apostles and prophets who were the very foundation of the church, who delivered the very word of God to us to tell us how we're to operate. But he's also given these other categories, evangelists and pastor teachers. These who minister, shepherd, who function among the body to build up, edify, and strengthen the church. So the first kind of element that the church receives are these spiritual leaders that equip and strengthen. The second, then, element is, well, we can even continue in verse 12. In this equipping for the work of the service has a particular goal. It is to the building up of the body of Christ. There's the objective for which we are working. We are to build up, strengthen, edify. And again, this would be, and I am convinced of, this is the very thing that psychology desperately tries to give an answer to, how to edify and build people up, which is the fundamental operation of a local church that is operating according to its design. It's going to build people up. It's going to edify them. It's going to strengthen them. It's going to enable them. It's going to strengthen families. It's going to strengthen relationships. It's going to strengthen the individual if it's functioning according to God's design. And again, the first gift that Christ gives to the church are these leaders to do this. And it begins to establish some biblical goals. The second thing, verse 13, gives us these biblical goals. Notice, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There are three qualities here that describe this work. It is unity. There's a bringing everyone together in a kind of unity, a unity around the truth. This was very important to Paul that he starts this out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, when he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Describes this work is a work of unifying around truth, unifying around the living God. So the ministry of the local church is strengthened by spiritual leaders who equip us for building up, and then he builds up for certain goals, and the goal is unity around the truth. We're not pulling in our own direction. This is why when you sit down and you engage with somebody in discussing a topic, you are calling them to bring their mind and heart in subjection to the Word of God. That builds unity. When we're all thinking about the Scriptures, when we're all thinking about the truth about God, when we're all thinking about what God would want, what He'd want us to think, what He'd want us to do, as we're all thinking and striving in that direction, we're building a unity that ultimately is around, as Paul says, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Because there is one God, then there's going to be a unity in our practices. And there's nothing sweeter than this than to see when you sit down and you're ministering, each week you're coming and you're coming under the Scriptures and you're singing and you're praising the Lord, and then you go and you visit another ministry doing the exact thing, same thing, and it feels like home. You're like, we've been studying this passage and here's where we landed. We landed right there too. We were doing this in our ministry. We've been doing the exact same thing here. And when you travel even across the world and you see the same things, you recognize this is God's work that goes beyond us to demonstrate these things. Second of all, then this kind of goal that the church has is to build a maturity. As verse 13 indicates, it's the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. There is coming, again, not only are we gaining this unity of the faith. So this is in the phrase there, the faith, the article emphasizing the belief system, the practices or teaching. So there's a unity around sound doctrine, and there's a unity around growing maturity. A kind of maturity that says we're pressing into Christ's likeness. That's why he goes on, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're heading to a particular outcome. And that outcome is Christ's likeness in our practices. That means, again, the full range of Christ's likeness, both in worship and holiness and suffering and in service. Everything that is described and which Christ had done had been to bring glory and honor to the Father, we are seeking to practice ourselves and encourage one another towards. So that in every circumstance, whether good or bad, our question ultimately is, what brings God honor in this situation? How do we look like Christ in the midst of this? So this is the purpose of the local church, is to strengthen this maturity which is measured by Christ's likeness. We have, again, clear, objective goals as we are coming together and ministering to one another. Third kind of commitment, then, is a basic biblical plan that is demonstrated in verses 14 and 15, which is this. It could be summarized like this. To reject childishness and to pursue adulthood. To reject foolish things and to pursue righteous things. Verses 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Meaning we're not to be immature. We're not to be caught up in the lies, caught up in the deceptions. We're not to be tossed here and there, emotionally unstable. And I love the imagery here then, is that of a boat carried by the sea and by the wind. It is unstable. A boat that is, again, in the midst of a storm, is tossed around. It is, again, fear-inducing. It is unsteady. unreliable. And all this he describes again by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, there are those who seek to bring in errors and lies who are purposely trying to disrupt the work of God. They're trying to subtly undermine. I mean, I was reading and listening to a work this week, and just listening to how somebody was crafting an argument, and just seeing subtly as they're building a case, trying to appeal to their view, being more noble. They're not answering the criticism. They're not bringing up any explanation of the text. They're just trying to present their view as more noble, more historical, more reliable. And I'm waiting for the whole time. Well, give me an answer to what the text actually says. This is a form of trickery, a form of craftiness and deceitful scheming. And you know the effects of it because it's evidenced in instability. I mean, think about it with your own kids. You see it all the time. You see their emotional roller coasters as they're going through life, or part of them maturing as they grow up and find more stability. You know, as they begin to recognize, why do I always cry all the time? Why am I always getting angry? Wait a second, why am I always... You know, they start to grow into adulthood where they become aware of their own emotional responses and start to work at it and start to have healthy conversations, and they start to learn how to resolve conflict, and they start to learn how to be mistreated and not return evil for evil. But they learn to work in a situation where they're able to edify and build others up. Now they're moving into maturity. Child is, again, tossed here and there. So one of the clear evidences of somebody in a spiritually weak state, somebody who is immature, they are unstable in their life and tossed all around. But the practice for us, the objective and goal, our commitment is verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even to Christ. You speak truth. We speak it lovingly, which is both emphasizing the tone by which we are delivering and emphasizes the content in which we are delivering. We are giving it in according to the need of the moment. We're giving it in such a way that one wants to receive it. We're giving it in such a way that it is compelling and one wants to draw and hold on to it. And we're giving it in such a way that is clear, it's understandable, it articulates what God would want. It is in its tone loving and its content loving. And we do this that with the fruit that they grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. We become like Christ. So we speak in a way, and think about this, how this particularly works out for you as you are ministering to a friend. So they come and they say to you, can you believe the guy I'm married to? This guy is a block of wood. I mean, this guy's a rock. This guy, I can't believe that I have this guy in my life. This was not the guy I married. And I'm looking to you to tell me that I'm justified to get out of this situation. And we have to take that person at that moment back to the Word of God and give them, again, a right perspective that they can look upon that situation from God's vantage point. They can see their own heart and their own idols and their own unbelief. They can see the lies they're believing, that they believe they're justified in having. They can see the areas of unbelief and why they what they need to be thinking about properly. Heart's going to be filled with fear. Heart's going to be filled with worries. Heart's going to be filled with various other concerns. Then we have to navigate through that so that they can be growing up into Christ's likeness, verse 15. That is what we're doing every time we're interacting with somebody. I wish, again, my illustration wasn't that true, but it is. After many times, one saying, I should be justified in acting a certain way because this person is so unworthy. And just again, the reminder of Romans chapter 5. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When we were in the worst possible state, the most unlovely, the most rebellious, God was loving us. God has called us to a high standard, an impossible standard in the flesh, but he's called us to a standard which we can keep as we walk in newness of life, as we yield in the Spirit, as we are walking in the truth. God can not only glorify himself in our difficult context, but he can preserve and protect us in that context as well. So we are growing to maturity into Christ-likeness. And then the last one is in verse 16. The last element that the church supplies is described in verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There is a unity that occurs within the context of the church that every member of the body supplies a growth to the body that builds itself up. Meaning this, there's a person sitting at home just saying, I just do my church at home, and I can get everything from home, I can watch the sermon, I can worship, I can even just send my offering in. So look, I can do everything that could happen in the local church, I can do it from home. So no, you can't. Because you can't reproduce verse 16. You can't reproduce accountability. You can't reproduce that edification that comes from the body doing its part. Again, the phrase is there. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Every part, every person, everyone who's part of the church is functioning and working towards this. So that it is a collective influence of the whole that is pushing us towards a spiritual growth. A building up of the body of itself in love. I mean, think about the context of the local church. And this is what I love about a healthy local church, that it reflects the diversity of the community it's in. Diversity of age, diversity of gender, diversity of ethnic backgrounds, diversity of geopolitical settings, all of those things, the diversity of all of those elements coming together, which should cause great conflict. Like my wife and I are completely different, as we have proved in some of the holiday events around here, Valentine's Day. It's like, which couples are the most different? And my wife and I have won the complete opposite. Ripe for conflict. Certainly over the years, we've had our conflicts, but it is the coming together under the scriptures where each of us striving to honor the Lord that brings reconciliation, restoration, and spiritual growth. So that there's a unity. And then you spread that to the whole body of Christ. Everyone with all their different backgrounds and all their different preferences and perspectives. There is enough difference in this room for us to be arguing and fighting with each other all the time. I mean, for the number of people who've said to me, you should stop drinking Mountain Dew. My preference is you need to stop. And others saying, I fully support your preference. There is division around. But the body coming together comes and builds up and it edifies and strengthens and works through those preferences and distinguishes what's preference and what is principle and what is the truth and how do we edify and build up and strengthen? How do we walk in wisdom? How do we help one another out? And even as we as families, each of us in parenting and shepherding our kids may do things differently. Do you send your kids to a public school? Do you send them to a private school? Do you homeschool them? And all the fears that come up in our hearts based on the differing decisions, there's enough to drive us apart, and yet the body in Christ comes together and is unified, supporting, encouraging, strengthening. This is all because, again, it's by God's design. That we're coming and edifying one another, strengthening one another, not conforming one another to our preferences, not conforming one another to our cultural values, not conforming one another to our areas of comfort. We're conforming one another to the image of Christ. And we learn to glorify God in the midst of our differences. And we learn to appreciate what God is accomplishing in us. For each of us have different goals. different gifts, different abilities. And with those different gifts and abilities, we have different people we can reach. There are certain people I can reach that you cannot, and there's certainly people you can reach that I cannot, because of the various gifts and abilities that we have. And this is by God's design. Now I think about it, even in the kind of complexity of our elder team, the elders are different. Each guy is different. Some guys are more similar to each other than other guys. And all the guys in their differing abilities and gifts lead one another along. And some guys force me to slow down. Other guys, I force them to go faster. Some guys, again, have different sensitivities and different issues, and it forces all of us to carefully work through those. If everyone looked exactly the same, of course it would have an influence on the ministry. You think things move rapidly now. They would move so much more rapidly if there were just a couple personalities in charge. By God's design, the uniqueness of the body is that everyone is contributing with all of our strengths and weaknesses that is used by God to shape the body of Christ. This is helpful for us because now we know, as we learn to minister to one another, we learn how to have healthy conversations, we learn how to take our hearts and minds back to the Scripture, we learn how to go to the Scriptures for answers. We learn the basic fundamental building blocks for healthy relationships, and it practices right here in the context of the local church. And then when it's failing at home, we just start asking the same questions. All right, so how did you communicate? How do you justify that desire? How did you respond? How did you justify that response? We start holding one another accountable in each of their practices, whether at home and at work, etc., with what happens in the local church. You wouldn't do that to the body of Christ. Why would you do that in your marriage? Why would you do that at home? Why would you do that, etc.? So the context of the local church and God's marvelous design is that place in which we learn how to walk in a spiritual way that edifies and matures and strengthens us. So that by effect, the natural effect, there's care for the soul. Put it in the biblical terms, there is what is described as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, rules and reigns among us. Or to put it in the terms of Paul said to the Philippians, the things that are lovely, pure, true, of good report, our mind dwells on these things. Because that's what we speak to one another, and that's what we teach one another, and that's what we engage in. And when we see someone moving outside of those categories, we start calling it out, saying that's not healthy for us to operate in. It's not healthy to operate in fear. It's not healthy to operate in unbelief. It's not healthy operating in such a way that you're questioning God and even casting a shadow upon God's character. It's not healthy to operate that way. It's not going to lead a life of blessing. All this is the local church's practice to model this and to carry it out. Another passage, turn over to Colossians 1. We saw this in the first week, but it is always good to remind us. As Paul defined his own ministry, he defined his ministry in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, which is the reason why we put up on the sanctuary, when you walk in, you see Colossians 1:28 up on the wall there. It's the reminder of Paul's philosophy of ministry. He said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." We proclaim him. He is the message. The method is admonishing. The goal is to present every man complete. The drive is for the purpose of building conviction, and the power is according to God's power. So there is a work to see one another edified and built up. Again, this is what everyone within the church has as our objective. Proclaim Christ and to confront those lies or idols that we are holding on to press on to maturity and to see convictions form, because with convictions comes stability, and with stability there's a power, evident power of God's grace in our lives. That's the church. What do we do in the church? Is we disciple. We disciple one another. Meaning, what I have heard and receive, I pass on. And we pass on to one another convictions and beliefs, doctrines. We pass on not only what we have learned through instruction, but we pass on behaviors, what we have learned in practice. How did you apply that truth? What did you do to take that truth and put it to use? And we teach one another, encourage one another in that. That's what, again, particularly you ladies do well in our ministry, the sharing of one with one another, the practical ways you try to take the principles and put it to use, and then encouraging one another with all the things that you have to do in a regular basis. Well, I'm out of time, but I have just started to get to discipleship. So I'll pick up on discipleship next week. And I want to help you see particularly this, that how you fit in this equation. Because if we left this series in these 6 weeks together and you thought, well, the only ones who could do this are the pastors and the elders, then I failed in my job. The objective is for us to see we're all doing this all the time, differing degrees and levels. And what happens when you run into that situation where you're thinking, this is beyond me? Trust me, I've been in that scenario many times where I thought, this is beyond me. But there is a order in which you can see how you can begin to work, and then how you can, who you can hand off somebody to be able to help them out in this process. And all of this is with the objective to make disciples, to build up and to edify. And we'll explain that by concept or idea more next time. So I guess today was more of a, here's the church and its value and what it does, and here are the dangers that why I think, again, the church is uniquely set up to be a place of counseling, because no other institution has the very promise that the church has. You know, the counseling center doesn't have the promise of edifying like this. In any other institution that one may go to try to find help, nobody has this promise. Or you have, again, a church of a few hundred ministers, because everybody in the ministry is equipped to help and care for one another. All right, questions or comments? Yeah.
I have questions. I have a few, but they may all come for one answer about counseling centers.
Yeah.
What are the goals of the counseling centers? Do they confront sin? Do they use scripture? Or do they just use God words and modern psychology?
Yeah, you probably have a flavor of them from very conservative ones that would seek to come along the scriptures and uphold the scriptures, and then, you know, may even, you know, I think in probably the best version of them, they will try to get a local church involved that would help hold accountable. So if somebody came in, it came from one of the local churches around, they would go back to that church to keep accountability. So that would be the best version, and then down to the worst version, which is complete separation and no accountability, just in regards to the local church. So, I've seen both. Yeah.
Could you stay with the fourth point, please?
Can you say what? The fourth?
Can you stay with the fourth point, please?
Fourth, in regards to under the what does a church do, or under the Colossians passage or the Ephesians passage? Which one?
Or the areas dividing.
Or the
like
difference.
you said like the five roles, and then you went into the first one, and then there were, like, I wrote down four gifts from God to the church.
Oh yeah.
And what was the fourth one?
Yeah, so the gifts were biblical role, biblical leaders, commitment to biblical goals, commitment to a biblical plan, and then the fourth would be a biblical vision for ministry, which would be verse 16. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so what's my view of counseling centers? I would do this. I'd say, if it was up to me, say, all right, we're in an area, like, we're the only church counseling. The others know it's important, but they can't do it. What should we do? I'd just say a healthy church should function as a healthy church and come alongside the other churches to strengthen them. So I wouldn't go the counseling center route, because I think it begins to create an authority that is going to rival the local church. It would take a very unique group to say, no, we know our place. We're only here as a servant. We definitely want to support. But look, if you have an outside counseling center, it has to raise money. It has to keep the lights on. It has to pay the workers who are there. And to raise money, you got to have a board. And you got to have a board. That board has to have convictions. And they have to say what we're committed to. So you're establishing doctrine. And now you're doing all these things that are necessary to be able to take monies, to be able to have a designation with the IRS, and to be able to function. And you're being independent. Now you have a rival to the local church. And so I have a problem with that. I'd say in an area, what we should be doing is training pastors and leaders to equip the local church. They should be ministering in their local church and strengthening the people, being a model example, willing to help. I mean, look, I'd say a lot of my counseling is people who don't attend Saving Grace Bible Church. You pay me to counsel for other churches, basically what happens. Because they recognize, our church teaches the Word of God, and so they come. And then when they come, I try to get that leadership involved and encourage them, so they would do the right thing. So that would be my model. No one really takes my model, so that's my opinion, and I'm sticking with it. Yeah.
Would there be any equivalency to parachurch mission organizations? Because mission work is also supposed to be the local church.
Yep. Yeah. So what happens is the church, certainly over the last century, has abandoned all of its major work. It no longer teaches and trains, it no longer does missions, and it's outsourcing counseling. And I've been saying before, we're trying to undo all of that. We have counseling in the context of the local church. We're training in the context of the local church. And eventually we'll be sending out missions from the context of the local church. Why? Because that's what God has, I believe, designed. So we hold, missionaries who we send out. One of our models for missionary is a guy, if we send out, has to be able to minister here. He has to be able to be a pastor and a shepherd here. If he can't operate in the context of our local church here, we're not punting him to another country. He has to be able to be a man of God who has the character and the ability to shepherd in this context, which gives us then this value. When he's overseas, we can hold him accountable. We can ask him what he's doing. We can pray for him. But we can also send a group of people out there, and they function there just like they were functioning in the context here, and then there's a sweetness in it. So, yeah, I do think some of the effect of the universal church getting bigger was outsourcing missions work that then made it less and less accountable to what they're doing. Yeah.
I know you'll probably talk about this next week, but you said that it's both edifying, you're empathizing,
mm-hmm.
and edifying.
Mm-hmm.
As women, I don't know how you do it as a counselor, but as mm-hmm. women, when we're counseling people, sometimes mm-hmm. we take it on ourselves.
Yes.
And so how is there a scripture or something that we can that can help us not to take it on ourselves?
Yeah. So that is good, and I'm glad you bring that up, because there is a uniqueness, probably just a gender difference, that women tend to hear a problem and take it very personal, and relate to a problem differently. I mean, there's a reason why my kids get hurt and they run to mom. They don't run to dad. Dad looks, are you okay? Everything's functioning. Okay, you're fine. And I was like, no, that's not what they want in the moment. They want mom's hug and kiss, and this will get better. So there is, in God's design, that difference. And I appreciate that difference. Obviously, my kids appreciate that difference. But there's also an awareness just for our own safety. And I want to say, I would use the 1 Thessalonians 5 as the help for us, where to draw lines. And this is what you have to think through. And this is where, again, I have to encourage and exhort every woman. You know, while you're being empathetic and careful, I love the book of Thessalonians because Paul describes that womanly empathy in chapter 3. When he says to the Thessalonians, I came to you and I ministered among you like a nursing mother. You know, I cared for you in a kind of intimate, personal way. But then in chapter 5 and verse 14, he gives us categories of people and how we are to respond to them. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there is a kind of person that we have to identify, and based on how they're responding, gives us an exhortation to how we are to treat them. It wouldn't be helpful to be empathetic with the person who is operating in an unruly way. When they're obstinate, when they're rebelling, when they're stubborn and resisting, that's not the time to be empathetic. That is time to be confronting and admonishing. The word nutateo, you're exhorting and sternly warning them of the dangers of where they're heading.